Thanks, Kurt. Testing 1, 2, check, check. You on there? Can you guys hear me okay? Well, good. That lets me move around. I don't like being stuck. I shouldn't say this. Some females like to, they can't talk without their hands. I'm one of those preachers who can't talk if I'm confined. Don't tie me down. I get stuck. I'm too stiff back here, so we'll use a mic. Well, all right, we good? All right, great. Well, we've finished up 1 Samuel and jumping into 2 Samuel. And so I want to kind of give a little bit of a rough opening to that. Now, we're still following through the life of David. We've just now come to the point we saw last week. It ended with the death of Saul. And but now as we start another book here, just a real quick synopsis or book overview, the focus of 2 Samuel is David and his reign as king. And so we're moving to a new phase in David's life. Chapters 1 through 10 of the book record his national victories. And so really that's the glory years we're going to be touching on in David's life in the first 10 chapters. And then it in chapters 11 through 24, it records his personal tragedies and some of the struggles. And really the hinge point that changes there is his sin of adultery with Bathsheba that led then into murder and deception and all those things. Now, thankfully, we see the testimony in David's life that he confesses that sin with God. And God still allows him to even plan and prepare for the construction of the temple that would be done by his son Solomon. And so God doesn't write him off, but we're going to see all that as it moves on through. And so 2 Samuel is recording the beginning of an endless dynasty. God is promising to him an endless dynasty that a king shall rule forever out of his line. And we are seeing, as the Old Testament gives us more on the life of David than any other Old Testament character, it's going to continue to unveil his life for us. Now, again, just to set the stage for the beginning of David's reign, let's just keep the recap in our minds of where we've come to this point. As we saw in David's life, that he was anointed king at roughly about the age of 15 or so. Then had about 4 or 5 good years, serving still as a shepherd, and then serving Saul when need be. We see him then at probably around the age of 19, going and defeating Goliath, which led to national recognition, him even being trusted by Saul and becoming a captain, but then the jealousy by Saul by the age of about 20, and Saul throwing spears at him and trying to kill him. And then for the next 10 years of his life, he really is on the run, fleeing for his life, hiding in caves, hiding in eventually even with the Philistines in Ziklag for a time period there. And so that's kind of where we've come to be at this point. And now after these 10 hard years, we saw Saul is slain in battle with Jonathan, Saul's son. And now, as we think about that, we think, well, what would David's reaction be? This man who's been trying to kill him for 10 years, chasing him all over the countryside, throwing spears at him, having men come try to get him while he's asleep in his daughter's house because he's married to his daughter. This is his father-in-law. Now, that's a pretty rough family relationship in this situation. And so, what would your reaction be? What would yours be if the guy who's been chasing you with an army is now dead? Most likely, we would kind of be like, ding dong, the witch is dead, the wicked witch, ding dong, the wicked witch is dead. That would be our theme song, and we'd be parading around, and we would be giving gifts to people because we're so excited that we don't have to live in a cave anymore. But what we're going to find is that David's reaction is altogether different than that. He does not have that at all. We see not one smirk of glee. None of that comes across his face, and which really tells us a lot about the man of God that he is. We're continuing this study with our whole focus to say, if God says about David, this is a man after my own heart who will do all my will, a man that he is pleased in, what does that look like? How do we pursue that? Well, notice what he does and how he handles when he's been done wrong. And so that's why I entitled tonight's message, David's Greatest Victory, because this isn't a victory that's happening on a battlefield that I don't think is David's greatest victory. I think his greatest victory is the victory of the soul of a man. To handle and to pursue God and pursue right thinking when lies are continually bombarded. Satan shoots his darts, his arrows of lies at Christians constantly. And it is a great victory when a man of God or a woman of God says, no, this is truth, and I'll pursue a right perspective. I'll pursue God even in the midst of that. And so he chooses to listen to truth. That's what I want us to see this evening. So let's read verses 1 through 4, and then we'll pray, and we're going to dig into chapter 1 this evening. It says, "Now it came to pass, after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had stayed 2 days in Ziklag, that on the third day, behold, it happened that a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And so it was, when he came to David, that he fell to the ground and prostrated himself. And David said to him, 'Where have you come from?' And he said to him, 'I have escaped from the camp of Israel.' And David said to him, 'How did the matter go? Please tell me.' And he answered, 'The people have fled from the battle. Many of the people are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, are dead also.'" Let's pray, and we'll move on from there. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to continue to see and analyze what being a man or woman after your own heart looks like. And I pray that you continue to mold us as we hunger and thirst after you. God, I'm so thankful that this is a process of sanctification that you're working in our lives if we will yield and allow you to. And it is an ongoing thing. So, Father, I pray you continue to mold us. Help us to learn from this, your servant David, tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, there's just 2 points of chapter 1 that I want to look at tonight. And the first one is David's reaction to Saul's death in verses 1 through 16. And it really starts here with the report from this Amalekite. Now, if you remember from 1 Samuel 30, and even right in verse 1 here, we saw that they had been in Ziklag, and then when they'd gotten back to Ziklag after going to fight with the Philistines, that they came back to Ziklag, and the city was burned with fire. His wives, their children, all of their stuff, of all of his people were gone, stolen out by who? The Amalekites. Well, put that in your head there and store that away for a moment, that David has just come back from defeating and fighting the Amalekites for a 24-hour period of fighting, comes back, He's back in Ziklag for 2 days, probably working on kind of rebuilding some things that have been burned with fire, trying to just have some family time together, kind of putting some things in order. And now here we come to the third day, and we find that this guy comes stumbling into the camp from the battlefront, and he has the appearance of one mourning with clothes torn in ashes on his head. And he falls down before David in submission. Now, after a little interrogation, David discovers that this man reports that the Israelites lost the battle with many casualties, and among them are Saul and Jonathan. And so David asks, how does he know for sure that Saul and Jonathan are dead? Now, we might think at this point, well, he's asking that out of a little bit of glee. Are you sure? Are you sure that that king is dead? I don't want to go up to Judah. I don't want to go up here into back into this area of Hebron if he's still alive and going to come after me. But that's not why he's asking. He's asking out of genuine concern for Saul and Jonathan. And that's what we're going to see that go through here. And so he asks him, and here's the man's response in verses 6 through 10. Then the young man who told him said, as I happened by chance to be on Mount Gilboa, there was Saul leaning on his spear, and indeed the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Now when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me, and I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? So I answered, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me again, please stand over me and kill me, for anguish has come upon me, but my life still remains in me. So I stood over him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the bracelet that was on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. So we hear this account of what he's telling David of how things took place on Mount Gilboa. Now the question arises is this guy telling the truth? Is this what happened? Did this guy really do this? Did he really come across Saul and in the battle and help in this situation or come to his aid in that situation? Or did he come across Saul's slain body, strip him of the crown, strip him of his bracelet or his armband, and then come and see an opportunity that he could get great reward by coming to David, who was known was the next in line that was going to be king, was anointed by Samuel, and that he would get great reward and have a great future forward, knowing that his allegiance to Saul needed to not be anymore, and now he needs to show his goodness to David? That's the question. Well, I think to answer that, because sometimes people will say, well, I think that this makes sense. And there is some reality that he says that I am an Amalekite, the son of an alien, that God did allow aliens, as we use that term, who are foreigners, to come into the Israelites. If they would convert and decide they're going to follow Jehovah God, they could be baptized, actually, as a public demonstration of that, and they could join the ranks. So it is a possibility this Amalekite man was a part of the Israelites, and he was out there fighting. But the problem that I have is chapter 31, verses 4 and 5 tells us when Saul was wounded by the archers, so he's badly bruised here, badly pierced through. He says to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. So he does it himself, which could jive with the other story. But then when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him. So the account in chapter 31 is stating that Saul killed himself, his armor bearer stood by as a guard and waits until he's sure he's dead and then thrusts himself through and they both die. Now either one is lying, well, the two stories don't jive up in my estimation, in my understanding of scriptures here. So it sounds like to me that this Amalekite has seen an opportunity. And he is capitalizing on this opportunity, and he's now coming all the way, rushes directly from up in the north all the way down to David in the south, and he's bringing the crown, implying that David is the rightful king. And David would have recognized that crown. He would have recognized the jewelry that was brought. He had been in the court of the king and served there for several years. He knew for certain this is Saul's crown. And so what I think is this man didn't count on what David's reaction would be. I think he was probably a bit surprised. And so let's go from the report to the reaction by David. Notice what David and his men's reaction is in verses 11 and 12. Then David took hold of his own clothes and tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And so I think this Amalekite messenger must have been a little bit shocked and afraid as they are mourning. This would have been a natural thing, a natural demonstration of mourning, to tear your clothes, to put ashes on your head, and to fast until sundown. And that's what we find them doing in respect and honor of Saul, Jonathan, and the people of Israel. And then at evening, when the time of mourning had ended, David further interrogates the messenger and discovers that he is an Amalekite. Notice it says, as he asks him at the end, where are you from? Verse 13, he answered, I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite. Now, keep in your mind what we put there just a moment ago is David did not really have a great love for the Amalekites, as they are the ones that just stole and raided his camp, stolen his people. And so that may play into this. And David said to him, how was it that you were not afraid to put forth your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Then David called one of the young men and said, go near and execute him. And he struck him so that he died. So David said to him, your blood is on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. And so basically David says, if the man's story was true, then the man murdered God's anointed king and deserved to die. The story was not true, and the fact that he fabricated the story and stole items from the slain king of Israel determines that he should die. So either way, because David doesn't have the account that we have in 1 Samuel chapter 31. So he does a little bit of question, a little interrogation. He comes to the reality that this guy is guilty one way or another, and he has him executed. And so that's where things are. What we find is that David is committed to the fact that God anoints and sets up kings in his kingdom. That even all the way to the very end of Saul's life, he's going to honor the crown. He's going to honor the one that God anoints because it's God who put him there. And there's a lesson in that for us. Or when we recognize that it's God who sets up kings, whether we agree with the positions that they make, they are placed there by God and deserve to be respected. They deserve to be prayed for. That's why I'm always stunned in 1 Timothy 1 or 1 Timothy 2 when Paul says, and first of all, Timothy, I encourage, I exhort that prayers, supplications, giving of thanks be made for all men and for kings and for all who are in authority. Who's the king at that time? That's Nero. And I think David is doing the same thing. He's exalting, he's really exalting and honoring God. And he's exalting and honoring the position, which is wise in so many areas, but it's a wise lesson for us as well. And so I don't think we see any hidden gleam in his eye. No smile comes across his face that Saul is dead. He is truly mourning and Saul's death. Now, I want to move to just some application here on this point for just a moment with the reasons for David's response. Why does David have such a response? I want us to think practical application here for a few moments as we've been learning how to be a man after God's own heart. The question I want to consider is, where did that type of response come from? Because truth be told, if someone had been trying to kill us and our family for many years, we'd probably be saying, serves them right. They're finally gone. They got what was coming to them. Or like I sang from, the Wizard of Oz earlier, the wicked witch is dead. He got what he deserved. And so, so the question when it comes in is, where does this kind of a humble, respectful, not vengeful or bitter response come from? I think it's two things. I think one is that we're learning about, or that David has learned, is he has learned a deeper faith in God. I think we see throughout this that David doesn't have just a small faith. God has been growing that over the last 15 years. He's now 30. And God has been growing his faith through different circumstances, and he has learned to say, God, I'll wait on you. I will trust in the Lord with all my heart. I will lean not on my own understanding. I will in all my ways acknowledge you, and you will direct my paths. That's his son who quotes that or states that in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Passed on from a father who learned it. And so David has learned that he can trust God's plan, he can trust God's timing, and he's learned to leave his life in God's hands. So many times we're tempted to rush ahead of God. We're tempted to try to fit the puzzle pieces so quickly together, and when a situation arises, we've got to analyze it, and we've got to give solutions A, B, and C, and we've got to start moving on them, and we press hard. And we often don't take the time to say, God, I know you're in control of this. What are you wanting here? And will I be patient enough for you to work out some details in this process? Because I don't believe that you have forsaken your righteous people. That I recognize that you never forsake the righteous. In fact, I think of David actually in Psalm 34 after he had just escaped Gath for the first time, and after he had to fake being crazy, and he comes out and writes Psalm 34, verse 19. He says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." And so I think part of the reason we see this humble acceptance type of a response from David, and not ready just to, great, it's my turn, now I get what I want, is he's saying, God, I trust that you'll direct here. All things in your time. And so the second thing is, and this is the tough one for us, I think, as well, is he's learned to not get bitter when people do you wrong. That's a tough one. Now, no other person in the Old Testament who I think was done as wrong and responded so rightly as David. Now, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 12 for a moment. And I want you to see a text that is written for us. It's such a practical passage here with profound depth, because the reality is this is tough to not get bitter when people do us wrong. And the writer of Hebrews understands. I mean, these are persecuted believers. He understands that people are going to do you wrong. And he writes in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 14, he says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, do right, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." And the writer here is dealing with what he calls the dangerous root of bitterness. Why does he deal with that here? As we pursue peace with all men, is because as we try to deal with people, at times people are going to do us wrong. It's even as we're trying to pursue that, we're trying to pursue doing right by other people, doing right before God. At times you're going to be done wrong, and he says you've got to then be cautious of this, otherwise you're going to allow the root of bitterness to take hold in your life. Again, there's no question David was done wrong by Saul and many others. but he dealt with the root of bitterness. Now, how many of you are gardeners in here? You like gardening, whether it's flower gardening or vegetable gardening? Then you're the people that hate weeds, right? One thing I have learned in my many years, my parents started me very young to weed in flower beds and weed in gardens, and that was my first job, was around the neighborhood, going around and pulling weeds. You know, I had a little company, a little side job as like 8-year-old boys until I could get a job at a farm. But I learned quickly, you can do a job real quick if you just pull the heads off everything, right? But it just comes right back. And I learned quickly after I had done that and then had to go back and redo the jobs because I hadn't dealt with the roots, that's where you got to go to. And my parents used to have this old knife, had one of those old bone handle type things, you know, and that was our tool that we would stick down the earth, get under the root, and pop that thing out of there to get the root out. And I remember taking that thing with me all the time to dig roots out, because if you don't deal with the root in the recesses of the heart, it's going to continue to spring up. It's going to continue to come back. And so let me give you some truths about bitterness that I gleaned from Dr. Adrian Rogers as he deals with the analogy of the root here. We need to realize that the seed of bitterness is a hurt that's often planted in someone, and it may be intentional or it may be unintentional. Somebody harmed you or did you wrong, but we need some spiritual guidance or some things to kill the seeds, which we'll talk about in a minute. But let me give you three keys to how this root starts to grow. The first is dealing with the soil. The soil of bitterness that welcomes the root to continue to grow well. The soil of bitterness is a heart that harbors hostility and does not deal with hurt by the grace of God. When someone becomes bitter, the bitterness takes root in the heart and grows deeper. The world is full of people who have not dealt with an old hurt. They're carrying around things from years gone by. They look for things to criticize, people to find fault with, ways to justify the ways that they feel. And that is actually the basis of modern psychology today, is let's go back to those past things so we can place blame on it there. Place blame is not on you, and it doesn't actually ever help us eradicate the root. Biblical counseling takes us back to and saying, okay, I got to deal with this root that I'm struggling with, this. I need to make this right with you. I need to forgive and those things, rather than just placing blame and relinquishing myself of any issue in this. And so they will often become very hypercritical as bitter people. But then that's not only the soil, but the root of bitterness is underground. It's easy to hide. It's easy to camouflage it. Seldom do you find anyone who will admit that they are a bitter person. They will either deny it or disguise it. A bitter person is hypersensitive, ungrateful, insincere, holds grudges, and has mood swings. Often those are signs that you'll see in someone's life because there's bitterness that's been tucked away, that's hidden out of sight. But the fruit of bitterness, the third point here, is that it will start to influence the relationships in your life. It will steal the joy out of your life. So let me give you, I'm going to give you three ways to spot bitterness in your life and then three steps to eradicate it. So how do I know if I've got any roots of bitterness in my life? Well, let me ask you, first of all, are you replaying the tapes in your mind? Do you let it just keep on working over? I'm not saying that you're vocalizing it. I'm not saying that you're going out and sharing with everybody. But do you replay the hurts? Man, I can't believe they did that to me. And it just, what that does, that just fertilizes that root. Secondly, is your mouth out of control? Do you find yourself getting easily upset with people and you don't even necessarily know why? Are you quick to be on the defensive and then retaliate back? Is there that quick to just jump at someone? That's often a sign that there is bitterness that needs to be dealt with? And then thirdly, have you lost your joy in your life, in marriage, friendships, relationships, ministry? A loss of joy is another sign that those things, or that there is bitterness that's inside, that's working on the inside that needs to be dealt with. It's our heart conditions. So what do we do about it? What can we do? And again, this goes back to Adrian Rogers, some points here. He says, first of all, let God reveal it. Sometimes people say, nah, I know my heart. There's no bitterness in me. But the truth is, of the matter is, you don't really know your heart. God knows your heart better than you do. That's why Jeremiah says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So we really have to rely on God to reveal it. God, would you check my heart? Is there some things in my life that I've been holding on to, that I've been harboring deep down inside, some matters that somebody's done me wrong, and instead of forgiving, instead of releasing that and making that right, I have held on to that, and it's now destroying relationships around me. Let God reveal that, but then secondly, let grace release it. A response of bitterness is never right when someone has done something wrong to you. You need to ask God to forgive you. God, forgive me for getting angry, for getting upset. And you need to ask God to give you the grace to cut down that thing and forget it and choose to forgive. To choose to forgive. And I realize there are all kinds of yeah buts that make that difficult. Yeah, but you don't understand what they did to me and what they stole from me. Yeah, but you don't understand how that ruined relationships in my life. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand how that caused such damage in my life, and I can never turn back. I realize there's all kinds of yeah buts that cause us to say, I can't forgive. But the Bible doesn't give us room for all those. It doesn't give us room for the yeah buts. Christ taught us that blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. He taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. He taught his disciples to be willing to forgive 70 times, 7 times in Matthew 18. And we heard him from the cross release it by saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And those are just from Christ. We don't get into Paul and Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and all throughout the epistles that dealing with to forgive. So clearly, we're commanded to do that, to forgive. And God can really use that when you forgive. I read a story several years ago regarding a man named Mitsuo Fushida. I don't know if you've ever heard of him before. He was involved on December 7th, 1941, as one of the pilots that led 360 planes toward Hawaii to lead that attack on Pearl Harbor. The attack resulted in the crippling of 5 of the 8 ships harbored there, the deaths of over 3,300 U.S. military personnel, and the wounding of over 1,100 more. Out of 70 officers who participated in the raid, Fushida was the only officer who returned alive. So it's not exaggerating to say that he was responsible, highly responsible, for the death of thousands of Americans, and truly, because of the war, thousands of Japanese. Well, on the day that word went out that Pearl Harbor had been attacked, an American soldier named Jake DeShazer heard the news on duty at his army base in California. When he heard the news, he hurled a potato against the wall and shouted, Jap, just wait to see what we'll do to you. After this, he volunteered for a secret mission with Jimmy Doolittle on the Jimmy Doolittle squadron, leading back a squadron to go in there into a bombing raid, a surprise raid on Tokyo from the carrier Hornet. On April 18th, 1942, DeShazer was one of the bombardiers and was filled with elation at getting his revenge. After the bombing raid, they flew on towards China but ran out of fuel and were forced to parachute into Japanese-held territory. The next morning, Dai Shizier found himself a prisoner of Japan. He spent 40 long months in confinement, being cruelly treated, causing his hatred for the Japanese to only escalate. Until one day, a Bible was given to him in the prison camp. Through the Word of God, he came to understand his own need of forgiveness, which was only available through Jesus Christ, and he became a Christian, and that changed him. His hatred turned to love and concern, and he resolved that should his country win the war and he be liberated, he would someday return to Japan to introduce others to this life-changing book. And he did just that, returning to Japan as a missionary in 1948. One day, as Mitsuo Fushida was getting off a train, he was handed a tract with the testimony of Jake Dai Shizier. Inspired Fushida to purchase a Bible and attempt to discover how he too could get forgiveness and freedom from his hatred and guilt. In the ensuing week, he read eagerly the Bible until he came to the climactic point of the crucifixion. And there he read as Jesus cried out in Luke 23, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was so impressed that he was certainly one of the ones for whom he had prayed, that he too personally trusted Christ as his Savior. He then sought out missionary Jake Dai Shizier. So here you've got a captain of the Japanese who led in the battling or the bombing at Pearl Harbor, and one of the guys off the Jimmy Doolittle squadron. Both of them have come to Christ, and Fujita comes and finds Dai Shizier. They celebrate together, and Dai Shizier baptizes Fujita. And they serve the Lord together, spreading a message of peace and forgiveness in their native country, or the native country there of Japan. And Fujita said, I would give anything to retract my actions at Pearl Harbor, but it's impossible. And said, I now work at striking the death blow to the basic hatred which infests the human heart and causes such tragedies. And that hatred cannot be uprooted without assistance from Jesus Christ. And so that's where we need to ask God, help me release this. Help me to make this right. And then thirdly, step number three, not only do we need God to reveal it, and we need grace to release it, but we need to let good replace it. To let good replace it. That's why Hebrews 12:14 says, to follow or pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is the effort to love them and to pray for them, to do good to those who hate you. I once asked a wise elder pastor, been in the ministry for years, and I had witnessed in his life at times he had been done terribly wrong. In ministry, you come to find out at times that not everybody is loving and kind to you. At times you're done wrong, and I'd seen at times in his life that he had even been just stabbed in the back. And yet I never saw one gleam of revenge in his heart. I saw him lovingly care for people, even if they'd done him wrong. So I came and I asked him one time, and I said, how is it that you handle that? How is it that you are handling bitterness? I said, because I don't want that to happen in my life. I don't want bitterness to spring up in my life. And at times, things are frustrating. At times, things, you know, are that way, and I don't want that. And he shared with me, he said, it's not difficult at times. But I've learned what we just talked about. One was to let God reveal that. I've learned to let grace and God help me forgive. But he said, I've learned also to think about the good for those people. To start thinking about why I have reason to give thanks for them. Things that they've had impact in my life. He shared with me a situation of, you know, just one guy when they were trying to help start a storefront church, and they were trying to put up this curtain. He said, and I was trying to do it and it wasn't working, but this guy came in and just, he was a construction guy, just knew everything how to do it and just took care of it. He said, I'm so thankful for that guy and what he meant to our ministry throughout those many years. And he just started sharing stories of things that even though they had done him wrong, he never brought those up. He said, these are things I am so thankful for. And he said, I've learned to even write them down and write them a letter. He said, I write them a letter saying thank you for the impact you've had in my life. Thank you for the good that you've done in my life. I thank God for you, and I pray for you, and I look forward to being able to still continue a relationship with you. And we see each other out in the community. I look forward to talking with you and maintaining a great friendship. That's what I'm talking about when we let good replace it. That we desire, I'm going to pray for that person. I'm going to think through why I have reason to give thanks for that person. I'm not going to allow bitterness to continue destroying my joy, destroying my relationships, destroying my testimony and my reputation for Christ out in the community. I need to let good replace it. And David had learned this. And that's why when he finds out that Saul has been slain, that he could respond the way he did. And I think really in this next section then, as we come back here quickly to the 2 Samuel 1, really what I think we find David doing is writing that letter. He's writing that letter of why he is so thankful for Saul. Why Saul should be honored. And we have him now moving from the reaction to Saul's death to the reflection on Saul's life. Now we're out of time, so I'm just going to quickly hit on this. And so he writes this, and this is probably a couple weeks later because he distributes it throughout the Judah, where he is soon to become king. And so it's probably once he is already crowned king there, and then he has everybody learn this song of the bow, and they record it in a book that we only find one other time in Scripture mentioned, in Joshua 10 and verse 12. It was a book that records victories and different things, and the book, however, did not survive and is not part of the canon. It's just simply referenced. But I find this song of the bow break into three sections, and just quickly I'm going to give them to you. First of all, is it has praise. The major theme here, as he says, the beauty of Israel is slain on your high places, how the mighty have fallen. We see that phrase, the mighty have fallen, three times in the text. He gives praise regarding Saul. Tell it not in Gath, proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Let the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. O mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew nor rain upon you, nor fields of offerings. For the shield of the mighty is cast away there, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. He goes through and he's talking about, this is a great tragedy that one of the mighty men of Israel, a man who led Israel well and who helped bring in prosperity, a man who was willing to sacrifice his life for Israel, one of the mighty men, how the mighty have fallen. And even says to Mount Gilboa, because he died on you, Mount Gilboa, in a poetic fashion, he says, let there be no dew nor rain upon you. Don't bring up any crops on your ground as a means of honoring the dead of King Saul who was slain here. That's pretty profound. And so in nowhere in this entire song, this entire poem, do we ever find him have one negative word about Saul. It's all praise. And it moves then also into a different perspective in verses 22 to 24. From the blood of the slain, from the fowl of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back, and the sword of Saul did not return empty. Boy, they just went at it, and God blessed them, God used them, and they laid down their lives. He says, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in their lives. In their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with luxury and who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. He says, reflect back on what these men sacrificed. Reflect back on what great men of God they were. Reflect back on how God used them to bring great prosperity to Israel. And you look back in 1 Samuel 14, 47 to 48, we look back at Saul's life, and it says wherever he turned, he would battle the enemies, and he got won victories and drove back the enemies of Israel. And Israel had a great time of regain prosperity. That's why he says, oh, daughters of Israel, weep, because recognize that it's because of Saul that you saw prosperity come back in, that you are now clothed in scarlet, that you have ornaments of gold on your apparel. So he changes the perspective there, and then he finishes with a personal remembrance of Jonathan, as he says, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of the battle. Jonathan was slain in your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was wonderful, surpassing the love of women. How the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. He calls Jonathan his brother. My brother. Now, he was, literally speaking, a brother-in-law. But even beyond that, he recognizes that they had a brotherhood bond as brothers with a similar heartbeat and direction for God and God's people. And the love that he shares here is perfectly appropriate. It's an appropriate love. Don't let liberal theologians and liberal critics try to make some of this that is not. It is proper and it is perfectly appropriate for you to have love towards other men. To say, man, I love you and I appreciate you. We strive and we labor together. There's men in ministry that we have linked arm in arm with, and I have wept more to step aside and go different ways, just like Jonathan and David, because we had a similar heartbeat. And that is okay. That's good to have men that you link arms with. And David says, I want that to be remembered, that this man had the same heartbeat that I have. And so we see this song of the bow, and in chapter 1, after David has just learned that Saul is dead and Jonathan is dead, he responds with such grace. He responds with such love and compassion that as we look at, we're just shocked by, really, when we look at things in our world today. Because when people do us wrong like that, we're so tempted to have a very different reaction. And we recognize why God says, this is a man after my own heart. Because he was done wrong. And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He led the charge. That's the heartbeat of God. And if we're going to have the heartbeat of God, we've got to deal with not allowing bitterness to take root. We've got to deal with not allowing that to steal our joy, but rather forgiving and choosing to love, choosing to praise, and follow God through that. Remember Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one shall see the Lord. You want to see the Lord? You want to know him? Pursue peace with all people and pursue holiness with God. That's by God's grace, by God's help. It doesn't happen naturally. He can do that in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together tonight. Thank you for this amazing testimony that you've chosen to record for us, that we can see that kind of forgiveness and that kind of love and is possible even of humans. Not just Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but it's possible of men like David. And for us as well. And so there may be some who are here struggling with some bitterness, some deeper root issues. And I pray, God, that you would help reveal those, help us be able to release those and forgive, and that we would pour out thanksgiving and praise and prayer for those who have done wrong to us. Just like David, that we would pen down our song with the bow to thank you for those people in our lives. Ultimately, because we trust that you put them in our lives for a purpose. You put Saul in David's life for a purpose. And you put people in our lives for a purpose. And so, God, we trust that you don't do anything without or by accident. And even when we've done wrong, you have an intention in mind. So, God, we thank you and we praise you for that. We thank you for what you're doing and working in our lives, the desire to produce greater joy. A greater fulfillment in our lives. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.